the feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross is a bit like the feast of Corpus Christi. It commemorates something which took place, as it were, on another day. Just as Corpus Christi celebrates the institution of the Holy Eucharist on Maundy Thursday, a day when it wouldn't really be appropriate to be jumping up and down with joy and bliss, so this feast day commemorates the Holy Cross on Good Friday, another day in which it wouldn't be terribly appropriate to be jumping up with joy and bliss. But its actual historical origins are to be found in the 7th century, when the Emperor Constantine the Great, in the 4th century, converted to Christianity. His mother, later to be St. Helena, did the same. And she went off with a large entourage to Jerusalem in order to try and find the true cross. And apparently, she found it. When she found it, a large basilica was built for it. The basilica of the Holy Sepulchre, that's right. So this it was installed or enthroned in the Holy Sepulchre, and it stayed there until about, 614, something like that, when the King of Persia attacked the Holy Land and defeated the emperor and took the cross away, where it stayed away for about 14 years or so, until the Emperor Heraclius II defeated the King of Persia and brought it back. And there were great celebrations, and that took place on the 14th of September, which is the Feast of the Holy Cross, which we are observing today, even though it's not the 14th of September. Now, you might ask, this is a bit odd, why would we go to war over a piece of wood? Obviously, if you thought it was the Holy Cross, well, that's, you know, you'd think it was important. But would you kill somebody for it? Would you go to war for it? Would that be the Christian thing to do? Well, people have curious views about the way in which religion works. And sometimes these views are quite magical. And things can take on a sacred quality which perhaps they don't really deserve. And so it is that we have a whole cult, or have had, a whole cult of Christian relics. You'll be delighted to know that there's at least a phial of the Virgin's milk somewhere. You'll be pleased to know that the Elector of Saxony had a feather from the wing of the Archangel Gabriel. Can't imagine how much he paid for that. And there is even the Holy Prepuce, and I'm not going to tell you what that means. Look it up afterwards. Those of you with medical knowledge, I think, will understand. Indeed, there's more than one of them, so I think that's a bit of a problem. It's to do with the Feast of the Holy Circumcision. I don't think I need to tell you any more than that. So we have this whole business of relics. So then we get the reaction against it. We get it that, not surprisingly and not wrongly, in my opinion, in the 16th century, we get people arising who are saying, now, this has just gone far too far, this mania for relics, this traffic in relics. Monks would sneak out in the middle of the night and go off to another monastery and steal their relics. So that St. Benedict, for example, is either in France or in Italy, but we're not quite sure, because one of them is, one lot of relics is fake. Relics were big business. If you think, for example, of Thomas Becket and the Canterbury Tales, the relics of St. Thomas in Canterbury Cathedral were a huge money-making operation for the monks of Christchurch Cathedral in Canterbury, in England, that one, because the pilgrims would come, they'd make offerings and so on, and they would hope that these relics would in some way mediate to them the grace of God and cure them of their illnesses and all sorts of things like that. So there was naturally a revulsion against it. And there was a revulsion against it not just because it was enormously commercial, but because it seemed to be locating God outside the human soul and spirit. What mattered was these physical objects, and your own personal faith, well, that was rather different. So at the Reformation we find the business of destroying relics in the name of personal faith. The idea was that your faith is what matters, not these things. And I'm sorry to say that this spilled over in some Protestant churches into saying, well, there's nothing, no material thing can be sacred. Churches are not sacred, they're just big buildings. Sacraments are not sacred. The bread and wine are just bread and wine, because material things do not mediate spiritual grace. Now, there are various reasons for that. There's the rise of a philosophical system called nominalism, which helped that to happen. But if we look back to the last of the general councils of the church, which took place in 787 in Nicaea, where in fact the first council had taken place in 325, we find that they're having an enormous row about icons. They're having a row about icons because the Emperor Leo V has decided to ban them. He's decided to ban them, not necessarily because he thinks they're superstitious and it's worshipping idols and so on, but because he wants to negotiate to a certain degree with the Muslims who are threatening his empire. And they think that icons and so on are idolatrous. So he sort of wants to get on with them and enter into some kind of negotiation with them. And so he bans icons. And there was the most extraordinary up and a downer about this. Because the Fifth General Council, which eventually came to sort the whole thing out in favour of the icons, said that because of the incarnation, because God had become a physical object in Jesus of Nazareth, therefore physical objects can convey grace. That God does not stand aside from the world. God is not a Puritan. God does not think, or a Gnostic. God does not think that the material world is bad, that it cannot be that material things cannot be the vehicles of grace, that it's all just about the soul and my personal faith and all that kind of thing. They decide that is not the case at all. They said, if he had a human face, then you could make a picture of it. If you'd had a camera, if you'd had your box brownie with you 2,000 years ago, you could have taken his photograph. And when the photograph developed, there wouldn't be a smudge, there'd be a real face, because he was a real human being. And then they said, in honouring these things, in honouring icons and things of this kind, the honour which you pay to them goes straight to the prototype, goes straight to the original. It's like when you salute the flag, you're not actually saluting just a piece of cloth, you're actually saluting Her Majesty the Queen. Because the flag represents her, and long may it continue to do so, but we'll move on from that. So the business is that here that this physical object could represent, so, but also the Orthodox said that if the icon has been painted with prayer, if it has been blessed and consecrated, the matter of the icon itself is filled with grace in some way. Now, we ought to believe that, in my opinion, because it helps us to understand just exactly what the universe is all about. Somebody described the universe as being the robe of God. It comes from God. It manifests God. When you look at the universe, the beauty, the wonder, the glory, the magnificence, it should put you in mind of God. Because in some extraordinary way, it mediates to you what God is like. You see the beauty, the wonder, the magnificence, the brilliance, the wisdom, all that kind of stuff, and you should give praise to God for it, because God is present in it. It wouldn't be like that if it weren't for God. God designed it to be beautiful and wonderful and so on, in order, in a sense, to represent Him, just as He designed us to do the same thing. We are made to manifest the glory of God. We are made in God's image, and God dwells within our depths. That's where He lives. Your heart is God's throne. Even if you don't recognize it at the moment, it is a fact. And therefore, you should see the whole of creation, not necessarily in this rather sort of politically correct greeny sense, although there's nothing particularly wrong with that, I don't suppose, but in a divine and religious sense as being a manifestation of the glory and the wonder of God. So we have these two extremes that in a way have to be avoided. On the one hand, we have to avoid the extreme of saying that, the material universe doesn't mean anything religiously at all. It has no spiritual content. It doesn't mean anything. And it's interesting that those Christians that have said that have tended to be the ones who have not been terribly interested in the welfare of animals or in the welfare of the planet and all the rest of it, because it's all under the sign of sin, it's all fallen, it's all bad, it's all wrong, all this kind of stuff. And on the other hand, you have had people being enormously superstitious about it, about relics and things of that kind. So like good Anglicans, it's the golden mean, you know, down the middle. On the one hand, we give honour to the creation because of what it is, because it manifests God. But on the other hand, we don't idolise it. We don't make an idol out of it. And most particularly, this, all of this, of course, is manifested in the incarnation and in the cross itself. Here is a material object. And by means of this material object, salvation was brought to the world. It was by means of material, like tears and the sweating of blood and being nailed to a cross, that God manifested his absolute and unconditional love for his creation, and therefore showed himself to be our Saviour, because he could do for us the one thing that we need to have done for us. He can love us unconditionally, no matter what. And he demonstrates this in a totally and absolutely material way. So, the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, the Holy and Life-Giving Cross, as the Eastern liturgies call it, makes it clear to us, or should make it clear to us, just exactly what the whole thing's about. And in some ways, what it's doing, you remember that I used to say to you, it seems to me that the most important thing that Jesus ever said was, "For truth I have come into the world." Now, that's what the cross does. It demonstrates the truth. It demonstrates, on the one hand, God will do anything for us, and it demonstrates, on the other hand, what we will do to him. It demonstrates both the great goodness of God and the great dreadfulness of the human race, that we can do just about anything. And if you have any doubt about that, think about Hitler, Pol Pot, all the rest of it. But it also demonstrates that God in his goodness can overcome that and transform us and return us to our true and real state as his children. So in that sense, it shows us reality. What things are really like, what the world really means, what human life really is for. By means of the cross, salvation has come to the world. And by means of the absolute and unconditional love which it demonstrates, we will be transformed from glory into glory through the whole of eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.